John 21. And again, if you're visiting, we just go through the whole thing. We finished John chapter 20 last week. We come to the last chapter of the book of John. Pretty much settled that next week we'll be starting up in Corinthians on Sunday morning. Be good. It's good to take a look at church and see how you do it compared to how the early church did it. There's a lot of push today to go back and look at how church was done in the 3rd and 4th century, and you know, where there was a lot of incense and icons and candles and all kinds of heavy mystical stuff. But I think it's a mistake not to go all the way back to the book of Acts. And we went through Acts not that long ago. But Corinth is a good church to take a look at, because they're a church that had pretty much something wrong on just about every level. Always makes you feel good, you know, to compare your church to Corinth, because you really have to work to be more messed up than they were. And to see what Paul, who started that church and was, I'm sure, very heavy in heart because of some of the stuff was going on, wrote to them to try to get them back on track on what the focus should be and how they should be treating each other. So I'm looking forward to going through that. But first, we're going to finish, Lord willing, the book of John today, John chapter 21. And if you were here last week, as we finished John chapter 20, it almost seemed like a great place to end the book. You know, you probably noticed I do that on occasion, where I have a great opportunity to end and just finish speaking, but I keep it on going. Well, John, it seemed like it was the climax of the book, where Jesus was resurrected. He had appeared to Mary Magdalene, some of the other ladies. Then he appears to Peter. Then he appears to the 12, except for Thomas wasn't there. And then, you know, Thomas, one day he misses a church on Sunday. Wasn't church, it was gathering with the other disciples on the first day of the week, and they say, "You missed it, Jesus was here." And he said, "I don't think so. Yeah, right. Sorry, he's dead. That's a nice story, but unless I can put my finger through the holes in his hands and I can jam my hand in the hole in his side, I will not believe." Then a while later, Jesus shows up again in the midst of them, and Thomas is there, and he says to Thomas, "Here I am. Here's my hands. Put your finger in. Here's my side. Go ahead, Thomas." And Thomas, in the epitome of the whole book, says in John 20:28, Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." And he recognizes that Jesus is who he says he is, that not only can he come and go at will, but he hears and knows what's said when he isn't there, and he recognizes him as God. And says, "Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And then John said, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." And it seems like that would be a great place to end. "I've written all this stuff so that you'd believe. I proved to you that he's alive. Thomas saw him. They got to handle him. They got to touch him. He wasn't this ghost. He was alive. And that was so that you would believe and have faith." And he's teaching them, he taught some things to them. First of all, you know, that first of all, he can step in and out of their situation at will. It doesn't matter whether the doors are locked or not. The second thing was teaching them, you know, again, that he hears what goes on when he's not there. And, of course, Thomas understood that he was God. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. One of the things that's interesting to me that they had to learn is they had to learn how to pray. Because they had been with Jesus for what? Three and a half years? And they talked with Jesus like you and I talk with each other, face to face. They were in the habit of, if they were somewhere and he wasn't there, saying, "Oh yeah, I got to tell him when I get back what happened." And now all of a sudden, they need to come to grips with the idea that their communication with him can happen without them being able to see him or feel his presence or look him in the eye. And so they're even through all of this learning to pray. I mean, we take it for granted. It's almost like we'll have to learn the other thing, which is how to talk to him when we're looking at him face to face. One of the things that will come when we do that is some of us will have to learn how to shut up and let him speak for a little while. It's kind of like when you have a conversation with your spouse and it's pretty one-sided, you know, and there's a lot of words coming out and everything, but you got to get used to not just talking but listening. Well, they're learning the opposite. They're learning to speak and to listen without him present. But there's a couple things apparently that John needs to deal with, and it almost seems like this last chapter is tucked into that. One would be the restoration of Peter. Because you remember Peter, really the last we heard about him was him denying the Lord three times. And after this, and again, this was written by John, 60, 70 years later from when the events occurred. Peter's long dead at this point when this is written. And yet, for many disciples, the last thing that they knew, many people, was that Peter had denied the Lord. And John wanted to put to bed the fact that Peter had been restored. That because he had written epistles, and we had seen the fruit of his ministry going out to the Gentiles and all of that, and there would be those who would say, hey, I'm not going to the Gentiles. Why should we listen to Peter? What, he denied the Lord. He's nobody I'm going to follow. And I think John wants, for one, to kind of explain to us, no, Peter was restored. And two, there was a rumor going on about John because of something that happens at the end of this chapter. I know it's hard to imagine a rumor going on in the church, but apparently back then it happened. And he needs to set that straight too. So it says this in John 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. Now, before we get into this chapter, you have to understand, in Matthew 28, when you look at Matthew 28, one of the last things the Lord had said to them before this is, I want you to go up into Galilee, go up into the mountain, and I'll meet you there. Yet we come to John chapter 21, and we see that there's at least seven of them, rather than going to the mountain like they're told, they go to the beach, and they're down at the Sea of Tiberias. And the Lord is going to use this instance to show he himself. He's going to show himself in a particular way to them. It says in verse 2, there were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, means the twin, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and two other disciples, unnamed. We don't know which two they were. Some of the commentators say that is so that you and I can put ourselves into the story because we do the same thing that these guys did. So if you want to just pretend it's you and me, that's cool with me. These particular disciples that are here have something in common in that they were all fishermen before Jesus called them. Fishermen are a different breed of people. Those of you who know someone who's been infected by that disease of fishing, never quite the same after that. And there's always, and it's even like somebody who's been hooked on drugs in the past. They might be away from drugs for a while, but are they ever truly off drugs? Because when the smell is there, when the taste is there, it doesn't take anything to bring them back again. And it's the same with a fisherman. Once they've kind of got that bug into them, the fly fishermen, they're just completely insane. But you know, the even regular fishermen, some people just like to do it for the sake of doing it, but there are some people who are downright professional about it. You know, I have a brother-in-law who he lives down in outside of Philadelphia, and he's a fisherman, and he's been bitten by it. And when he comes up here, it's amazing because he can go long stretches of time down there because of where he lives and not fishing. But boys, you get him up here, and he's dragging himself out of bed in the early morning, going down on the river when the flies are just eating you alive, and just stay there till dark. I mean, he just, it's something about it. And these guys are people who loved it so much they made it their profession. They were told to go up to the mountain, but here they are, and they're down by the sea. And in verse 3, it says, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go fishing. And it's more than just I'm going fishing. If you look at it, it gives the idea of going back or withdrawing yourself. And what he's kind of saying is, you know, I'm going back to fishing again. I'm going back. And he does, you know, whenever there's somebody who is a fisherman and they say, hey, I'm going fishing this afternoon. Anybody else who's been infected with that will suddenly, oh yeah, I can leave a little early today. Yeah, I'm not doing anything. Well, yeah, I can mow the lawn tomorrow. Yeah, okay. And they say unto him, we also go with thee. So all seven of them say, we're going. Let's get back to fishing. Because we know this. Let's be honest. This is what we do. We know how to fish. And this whole thing with Jesus, I mean, we followed him and we thought he's going to set up his kingdom. We were arguing about who's going to be the greatest, sitting at the right hand, the left. Now he's died, but now he's come back, but we see him, then we don't see him, and we still don't know really what we're supposed to do, and this wasn't like we thought it was going to be. And you remember when we used to fish? We were good at that. Wasn't that fun? You remember? We used to be out, you'd be in the boat, you know, and the sun would be there, and they'd be just kind of dancing across the water real early, and you'd hear the birds, and it'd be kind of echoing, and it'd just be calm, and you'd smell, of course, these were saltwater fishermen, so you'd smell the salt air, you know, and you'd be out on the boat, and it'd just be you against nature, and there'd be, and it would be mano y fisho, you against the fish, and you'd try to outthink the fish. And we were good at that. It was great. And we had a fellowship we had on the boat. We'd laugh, we'd joke, we'd have a great time. We'd share our Swisher sweets, and we'd do the thing that we do on the boat. And we'd have a great time together. And yeah, let's go back and do that again. The problem is, of course, that's not where they were supposed to be. They were told to go up on the mountain. And Peter, in an act of disobedience, he does what a lot of us would tend to do if we experienced that act of disobedience, is we wouldn't go alone, but we'd pull some other people with us. And Peter decides to go back a-fishing, and he brings six other guys a-fishing with him. We go with thee. And it says, the end of verse 3, they went forth, and they entered into a ship immediately. In that night, they caught nothing. Now, again, in that part of the world, frequently they would fish overnight. Fish in the when it's cooler out, so that the fish would be more likely to come up towards the surface. Because when it's hot in the Middle East, it gets hot, and the sun beats down. The top water's warm, and the fish, you know, all the luncas that you're looking for are down where it's deep and cool. But towards the night, they'd come up, and that would be the time to go. I think there's some probably spiritual lesson on top of that, that when they go back, because look, they are a little disillusioned and they're a little discouraged, and they start thinking back to the old days. You remember when we used to be fishermen and the camaraderie we had, and we didn't have to worry about people wanting to kill us anymore and any of that. Let's just go back. That wasn't bad. It was a good time then. And what happens is you forget. Your mind has a tendency to look at the old days, the old life, and gloss over. You know, you can look back at the old days of partying and think, oh, wasn't that a lot of fun? You know, it was just like being on Cheers. Everybody knew my name, and I'd come in, and, hey, Steve, you know, and we'd have a great time, and the bartender was my friend, and it was great camaraderie and fellowship, and they all loved me, and I loved them, and nobody judged each other. We just accepted each other's faults, and, you know, you forget about the times when you woke up stuck to the floor, or you spent the night hugging the toilet, or, you know, your buddies jumped you behind the building when you were drunk so you couldn't move, and painted your face or whatever it is. I mean, you forget about all that stuff. You remember the good times, and your mind just glosses over the bad times. And you think, oh, yeah, that would be good. This Christianity thing, it's too hard. This following Jesus, I'm going back. Fun. It was rewarding. But what happens is when you get back there, the same thing that happened to them, it's night, it's dark. They caught nothing. They went out there to catch fish. And any fisherman knows the best thing about fishing is catching fish. I mean, it is fun to hang out in the boat and eat together and talk together. But when you're out there working all day and you come back with nothing, it's just no fun. It's just, you want to fish. You want to be able to tell somebody about fish. You want to be able to show the fish. You want to smell like fish. You want to feel like you've accomplished something. You know, for those of us who do work, my job outside of here is on a computer. And at the end of the day, there's nothing tangible really to show for what I've done. It's all in a digital world. And, you know, it meets the company's needs. But truthfully, I really like those times when I can build something around my house or mow the lawn, because at the end of the day, I can look at the lawn and say, at least I've done something. With fishing, you know, at least you've done something. You've got fish to show for it, except for when you've been out all night and you catch nothing. And that's where they are. It was completely empty. It was unsatisfying. It was fruitless. It says, but when the morning was now come, the light is starting to come up, and it's more than just the physical light. It's a spiritual light, because it says Jesus stood on the shore. And the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. They couldn't recognize him. He's on the shore. The day is breaking. And Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? And they answered him, no. Now, it would be normal in that culture, because when you catch fish, there's no real refrigeration. There might be salting process, but by and large, the fish merchants would go out by the shore, and the ships would be coming in, and they'd be yelling out, hey, what did you get? You know, looking to buy the fish so that they can bring them out and sell them in their things during the day. And Jesus is out there on the shore, and he sees them. We're going to see they're about 100 yards offshore. And he yells out to them that, it says, children, have you any meat? Paraphrase it, boys, catch anything? Boys, what you got to show for your night? Now, any fisherman knows when somebody asks you and you've had a less than successful day, you at least want to say, oh, I tell you what, I had two monsters almost in the boat. I mean, they were there. I could see them, and then they spit the or oh, they've been biting like crazy. I'm out of bait. These guys got nothing. I mean, it was like they might as well have been fishing in the bathtub all night. They got nothing to show for it but tired muscles and no fish. And when a fisherman has to say, oh, you know it's been a bad night, because usually you can come up with something. And he says, boys, you got anything? And they answered, no. And he said unto them, well, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. And they cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it in for the multitude of the fishes. One thing a fisherman doesn't want to be told is pretty much how to do it. I mean, you want to go out there like, I know what I'm doing, okay? I know how to do this thing. And I'm on the boat. And if you've been fishing in a boat, you ever been out in a canoe with people or on a bass boat or whatever, you know, you'll go over that way. Boom, you'll go over this way. You fish all around the boat. How wide is a boat? 3 feet, 4 feet, five? I mean, you know, I don't know how big the boat is, but it's not like they're on a steamer or anything. It's a fishing boat. The difference between fishing over there and fishing over there is really no difference whatsoever. I mean, what's it matter? The difference is Jesus had put the net in on the right side of the boat. Anytime Jesus says to put your net in somewhere, that's the right side. And so Jesus calls out from shore, put the net in on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. He didn't say you're going to find fish. They do find fish, but they're going to find more than that. They're going to find what they were really looking for. You know, and from a ministry standpoint, it's interesting because we'll try to draw some parallels. As we, look, we're doing the thing here as a church, and our goal is to reach people. It's to reach the town. It's to reach the area. And sometimes you can look at what you're doing and say, why am I not getting anywhere? Or am I being as fruitful as I want to be? Or what are we supposed to do? I looked at what they did down in Bangor, or I looked at what that church is doing. They've seemed to have found their purpose, and they've been at it for 40 days now, and all kinds of people are showing up. Well, what am I doing wrong? Why? I'm trying to copy it. I'm doing what they're doing, and I'm not seeing. Well, the difference a lot of times is just where is Jesus telling you to throw your net? Because he might not want you to fish where he wants me to fish, and he might not want you to focus on the same thing that I'm supposed to focus on. But here Jesus tells them, throw it on the right side, and they got so many they couldn't pull them in. Therefore, it says in verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, it's the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and he did cast himself into the sea. He's out there fishing in his skivvies, you know, no sense getting encumbered by all these tight clothing. We're just going to strip down and fish like men. Me, you know, I'm sure he probably had something on because the other guys would be like, no, dude, sorry, I can't. We're friends, but we're not that kind of friends, you know. No, you really, but no, he just didn't have his overcoat and stuff on. He probably was wearing something, I'm hoping, anyways. But John, Peter, Jesus says from the shore, and they can't recognize him. He's 100 yards away. Plus, he doesn't look the same, and he seems to have the ability to let them see who he is or not. We've seen that with different people once he's resurrected. He says, throw your net in, and they throw the net in, and it's a full, they can't pull it in. There's seven of them. It's loaded. And John immediately says, it's the Lord. Now, how does John know it's the Lord? Because you got to remember back. Now, Luke chapter 5, and this really gets into why this story is what it is. Luke chapter 5, I'm going to read the first 11 verses. It came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and he prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Jesus wanted to have a Bible study. It was early in the morning. The fishermen were back. They were done fishing. They were washing their nets. And any of you guys who've had a camp on a lake, you understand how this works. When somebody talks next to the lake, the sound waves skip, you know. So for us at camp, when we were kids, it was great to just sit on the lake at night and listen to the people argue on the other side of the lake. You know, they think they're being quiet, but that sound just travels. Well, Jesus wants to teach the people, and he's not carrying a megaphone or doesn't have a PA. So he says, Peter, just take me out in your boat a little bit from shore, and I'll be able to speak, and the sound will bounce, and people will hear. So he gets in Peter's boat, and he taught the people. Now, when he left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Go on out and drop your nets, Pete. Now, this is daytime. They don't fish in the day because fishing is done at night. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we've toiled all the night and we've taken nothing. And this is before Peter finally starts following the Lord full time. And Jesus says, Pete, take your net out and drop it. And Peter says, Lord. And that Lord, I think, was provisional. Like, Lord, you may know. Okay, you can teach. I'll give you that. But I'm a fisherman. And been doing this all night. Didn't catch anything. It's really not going to happen right now. But at your word, I'll let down the net. But just to please you, you know, I mean, I'm telling you, this is going to be a waste of time. But just to please you, I'll do it. And when they had done this, it says they enclosed a great multitude of fish in their net break. They caught so many that their net was snapping. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they would come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that they begin to sink. They caught so many fish. That's a good fishing trip. If you've never been there, to get to the place where you're boating fish so that it's putting your boat underwater, you're having a good day. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished and all that were with him at the draught of the fishes which they had taken, because they didn't understand who he was. And Peter was telling, Oh, God, I'm sorry. Jesus, it's nice and all, but you're not a fisherman, and I know what I'm doing. And then he listens to Jesus, and they catch so many. And it was supernatural, because you don't catch fish at that time, and you don't catch that many fish ever. You never have enough fish to sink multiple boats in one net pull. It doesn't work. But he just falls down. I'm a sinful man. And it says, and so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and they followed him. See, this was the point for John and for Peter and for James and the rest of them, when the Lord revealed to him who he was and that they had bigger plans. And this was a point where it says they forsook everything. They gave up fishing to follow Jesus because they realized he was more than just a great teacher. And now they're back in a boat again. And they're fishing again. And they're catching nothing again. And Jesus calls their name again, and he tells them to throw the net in again. And they catch a net full of fish, so full that they can't pull it in again. And John says, Bing! I remember. That's the Lord. And Peter goes, Oh, stink! And he throws on his clothes, and he just bails in going for the shore. Because he realizes, I forsook all, and what am I doing? I'm out here in a boat fishing again. I remember. I told him I'd follow him, and I'd do everything that he said, and I'd never leave or forsake him, and I'm out here in the boat fishing again. What am I doing? Now, give it to Peter. Peter blows it frequently, but when he repents, he's like, all or nothing. You know, this, just throw me in. When he says to Jesus, when he got it wrong on the Last Supper, you know, when Jesus goes around washing feet and he's like, they're all blowing it. This is a test and I got the answer. And he comes to Peter, and Peter says, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. I know that you're not, no, you won't wash my feet. And Jesus says, you don't get it. If I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. And then Peter says, well then head to toe, wash me, do the whole thing, dunk me, give me the bath. I mean, Peter's that guy who when he goes 100%. And so he bails over the side of the boat. And he said, the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from the land, as it were about 200 cubits, which cubits 18 inches, so about 100 yards, dragging the net of fishes, because they're not giving those up. And as soon as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals, and there were fish laid on and bread. See, they had gone back to fishing when they had been told not to. And there is a difference. There's a difference between a Christian and a disciple. Because a Christian is somebody who has made Jesus their Savior. That they have asked Christ, they've mentally acknowledged that he is who he said he is, that he died for their sins, that he was resurrected, and that they have asked for forgiveness, and they've been made alive again in him. But you can be a Christian and yet not be a disciple, because a disciple is a disciplined one. A disciple is one who follows after. And these guys had stopped following, and they had gone back to fishing. A disciple has forsaken everything and continues on. You know, Paul had said in Philippians chapter 3, Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Not only have I forgotten what's behind, But I'm following, and I'm not stopping, and I'm going to continue on pressing towards the mark. And it's good to ask yourself, you know, am I pressing towards the mark, or am I just sort of treading water towards the mark, expecting the mark to come to me? Because, you know what, I've said it before, you know what the definition of a backslider is, right? Anybody, if you can look at a time in your life when you were more on fire for the Lord, when you were more pressing after God than you are right now, if all of your stories is when you sit around and talk with Christians about, do you remember when? If they start with, do you remember when? Then you're really kind of back from where you were, which means you need to repent and go back forward again. And these guys, they were way off. They were off fishing again. They had forgotten what they were supposed to be doing. Now they come back to the shore, and they saw a fire of coals and fish laid thereon and bread. Now, there's a lot of stuff in this chapter for Peter, okay? First of all, Peter's getting a little memory refresher on when he was first called and he forsook everything. Now he comes back and it says there's a fire of coals. The last time that phrase was used was in John chapter 18 when Jesus is being hauled off to trial, and it says the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. You remember when he was warming himself by the enemy's fire? He was following Jesus but afar off, and then Jesus gets taken in and Peter's staying out with the enemy around the enemy's fire. Now he comes back and lo and behold, look, there's another fire of coals. Remember? And then there's fish and there's bread. You remember there was a little boy's lunch, feeding of the 5,000, and there was fish and there was bread. And what God is doing is kind of taking him back to his place of departure. And Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which you have now caught. Now that's a little tough because there were all seven of them on the boat and they couldn't pull a net in. There were so many fish there. Now Jesus says, go get your fish. And look what happens. It says, Simon Peter went up by himself and he drew the net to land full of great fish, 153. And for all there were so many, yet not was the net broken. When there were seven of them laboring on their own to pull the net in, they couldn't do it. When Jesus says, go get your fish, Peter by himself can go yard in 153 great fish in a net by himself. Well, what's the difference? It was the same thing that was the difference when Peter was sitting in the boat in the storm and Jesus came walking out on the water, and they first flipped out because they thought he was a ghost. And then Peter says, well, Lord, if that's really you, like it was someone else, if it's really you, then tell me to come and I'll jump out on the water and walk to you. And Jesus says, come on. And Peter hopped out of the boat. And he did walk on the water before he started looking and sank and got, you know, nervous. But if the Lord tells you to do it, you'll have the ability to do it. And that's what Peter does. He's got 153 great fish. That's a good catch. Apparently there were no limits in those days. It was maybe, you know, it was before the days of the warden service. It's funny when you read and you listen to different people, what is the significance of 153 fish, right? Because nothing's in there by accident. There has to be some grand design between 153 fish, don't you think? And you listen to some people, some of the early church guys, well, 100 is the number of the Gentiles and 50 is the number of the Jews and 3 is the number of the Trinity, so there you have 153. Or I think it was Augustine said, well, you know, 153, if you take the sum of the numbers between 1 and 17, 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 equals 153. And see, what it's talking about is talking about the Ten Commandments and then the sevenfold Spirit of God, and that's the 100. What are you smoking? I mean, who can say? I mean, what? There's 153 fish. Who have you ever talked to that's been fishing and couldn't tell you how many fish he caught? I've never met, I caught 153, and they were huge. It's 153 fish. We're told how many, and I don't know any great reason for it, other than the Lord is making a point to let us know that every single fish that was supposed to be caught was caught. And you'll notice when they did it the first time, there was all kinds of fish, and the net broke. There were some that they had enclosed in the net, and this was evangelism, I think, a type of the first time they went fishing, but you guys know how it is, where a lot of people will come forward and make some sort of profession, but then they kind of get through the net, and off they go, back on their way again. Jesus is going to be talking to Peter about pastoring in a minute. And none of those get away. All 153 are there, and the net didn't break. And Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. None of the disciples dared ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh, and he takes bread, and giveth them, and fish likewise. I like this because you remember at the Last Supper, it tells us that Jesus, knowing that he had come from God and that he was going to God and that all things were given into his hand, and those of you who went to the call to serve, and we saw the Gail Irwin teaching where he starts talking about, and Jesus realizing he had all the power and all the energy and he could just do anything, he went to those disciples and he said, "You bunch of losers." And no, he didn't do that at all, but he took off his clothes and he puts a towel around his waist like a servant, and he gets a bowl of water and he starts washing their feet. Because when he's got all power and all authority and all might, he serves other people. Now, he's been crucified, he's been resurrected, and he's in front of the disciples, including the dude who betrayed him and forsook him three times, and now has led over half of the disciples back on the boat again. The first crisis in the church, because Pete decides to go fishing and take them all back with him again, and now he's there and he's got his resurrected body. And he cooks him a meal. And he makes him fish. And the thing that they were searching for in their own and they couldn't catch anything, the thing that they thought they were hungering for and they missed, well, Jesus has that. He's got bread too on top of that. And he serves them. Now, this is now the third time, it says in verse 14, that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, and it's important to note that Jesus goes to this part after he has fed them. He's going to talk to Peter about feeding sheep, but notice that Peter has to eat first. And I think that's important because in all of our service, it's important that we are taking in. You know, if you don't, it's kind of a two-sided thing. If you don't take anything in, you don't have anything to give out. If you are serving and serving and serving, and but you're not partaking, you're an empty vessel and you're just dry. You've got nothing to give anybody. On the other hand, if you're just taking in and taking in and taking in and you're never giving out, you get fat and you get lethargic. And it doesn't, you know, the great picture analogy of that is the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea has a constant inlet and no outlet. And what happens is you get continual mineral and salt deposits in the Dead Sea, but it doesn't go anywhere. And so it's gotten to the point where it's so full of stuff that the water, you can almost walk. I mean, you can't drown in the Dead Sea. You have to really try because you can't sink. It's almost impossible to stay under the water. It's so buoyant. And it's so salty, there's no life in it. And if all you do is take in and you suck down Bible study and teaching and knowledge and all that, but you never turn around and pass it along and serve, you become stagnant and dead. Well, Peter, the Lord feeds him. And when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" He hasn't called him that since Matthew chapter 16, when Peter had that, you know, Jesus said, "Well, who are people saying that I am?" And, you know, one say you're Moses, and another one says you're Elijah or that prophet. And then Jesus, "Well, who do you say I am?" And Peter stands up in one of his better moments and says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. You're not that smart. This has obviously come from God. But you'll no longer be called Simon, but your name's going to be Peter, Rocky. And upon this rock, Petra, this profession, I'm going to build my church." But at that point, he starts calling him Peter, Rocky. And that was Peter's name all along. But now Peter is going back fishing again. And so now, after he's fed him, Jesus sits down with Peter and says, "Simon Bar-Jonah," the old name, "do you love me more than these?" He uses the word love. There's several words in the Greek for love. One of them being agape, this one, which is, agape is kind of the idea of the divine love. It's the love, it's the devoted love that expects nothing in return. And he says, "Do you love me? Are you devoted to me more than these?" Oh, what are these? I don't know. You know, there are a couple different things. Some people think it's the fish. 153 fish. You like fishing, Pete. You love me more than those fish? I don't know so much. But the boats, do you love me more than your old job? I don't think so. He's there with the disciples. I think he's talking about the disciples because you remember, in all four Gospels record it, Last Supper, Jesus saying he's going to be betrayed, and Peter opens his mouth and says basically, "I don't care if all of these losers bolt on you, I'm with you to the death. You and me, Lord, all the way. And Jesus says, Peter, I tell you what, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. No way. I'm with you to the end. So now he's sitting there with Peter after having brought him back in from the boat where he was where he wasn't supposed to be. So, Pete, you love me more than these? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, you knowest that I love thee. Thing is, he doesn't use the word agape. Peter, the Lord says agape. Do you love me in a divine way? Peter answers and says, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Phileo, it's the same we get Philadelphia. It's brotherly love. It's the fond of. It's not the selfless love expecting nothing in return. It's more of a fond. It's a lighter word. You know, I'm fond of you. I like you. Jesus says, so Pete, you love me more than these? Peter says, Lord, you know I like you. Because Peter is at the place now where he realizes he can't say that. He spoke before thinking that he could say, Lord, I love you more than anything, and I'll be with you to the end. Now he's been made aware of his fragility, his humanity. Lord, I'm fond of you. No brash promise. And he saith unto him, feed my lambs. And he saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Same word, agape. He doesn't say love me more than these. He just says, well, do you love me? Never forget about more than these. Do you love me, Pete? And he saith unto him, yea, Lord, you knowest that I love thee. And again, Peter answers with the phileo word again. You know I'm fond of you, Lord. I like to say that I love you, but I I'm fond of you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. The first one, he said, feed my lambs. And the word feed there was the one for foddering, for giving food to. The second one, the feed that Jesus uses is not feeding as in food. It's shepherding, it's pastoring, it's guiding. And he says, Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. And he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Now this time Jesus uses the phileo word. He says, well, Pete, are you fond of me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. I'm fond of thee. He uses the phileo. And Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. See, Peter had denied the Lord three times in front of a bunch of different people. I don't even know him, to the point the last one, a little girl asked him, and he says, let me go to hell. If I even know that guy, let me go to hell. I do not even know him. So now Jesus makes a point of going back to Peter three times and saying, all right, Pete, do you love me more than all these guys? Lord, you know I like you. Well, forget about more than these. Do you love me, Pete? I like you, Lord. Do you like me, Pete? Lord, you know everything. I know who you are. You are the God. You know everything, and I love you. And each time Jesus says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, because Peter is going to have more than just a evangelistic ministry, which he is. He's also going to be shepherding and pastoring and helping to guide the church. And you know, the believers throughout the scripture are portrayed a lot of times as sheep. Jesus says, you know, I'm the good shepherd and my sheep hear my voice. There's a reason for that. You know, if you have never grown up around sheep, you might not understand. I grew up with sheep as a kid. My mother liked sheep, so we had sheep. Pretty useless animals for the most part. Good description of a Christian, they have absolutely no offensive weapons whatsoever. They've got a little puffy tail. They don't even sound mean. The teeth are kind of flat. They got no horns. They got no claws. They're dumb. They really are quite dumb, and sheep need to be led. They're easily lost. We would have them living in Maine. In the summer, they'd go out. We had a pasture. In the winter, they'd be inside, and they'd stay there all winter because they had no way to get around in the snow. They'd just kind of be, you know, they'd be like when you try to drive your two-wheel vehicle over some deep snow and the tires get off the ground, and they'd just be kind of like, you know, you can't put sheep out in the snow. So they're inside. Well, they're there all winter long, they go in the same place, and it just builds and builds. So by the end of the winter, there's like, you know, 2 or 3 feet of manure and hay and urine and hay and manure and urine packed down, ground down, fermenting, bad stuff. And they're standing on it. They've been living on it. come spring, when it's finally the snow is gone enough, you can let them outside, you open that back door. Now, you and I, having been in a pen for 4 or 5 months, seeing the daylight, let me out of there. Not a sheep. You'd have to go in there and drive those stupid things out of the barn because they wouldn't go. You know, and then the way our barn was built, they go out the back door, and there's like a little enclosure that kind of came up, was about the width of the barn, and then it came to a bottleneck, and then it opened up into the whole big field out back. Well, I remember one year the sheep, we got them out, and one of them was kind of turned around, not paying attention, and the other ones made it through the bottleneck and out around the corner into the field. So there's this one sheep left alone in there. And from inside of that, he can't see them. They're out there, and all of a sudden he turns around, and I was a little kid, and he freaks out because he doesn't know where the other sheep are. Bah! Bah! And he'd go look back inside, and then he'd come out, bah, bah, and then whoosh, he'd pee. And then I'd go, Mom, there's something wrong with him. He's leaking. No, he's just scared, you know. Bah! And then he'd run back, and he can kind of hear him off to the other side, but he can't see him. Bah! And so you have to try to, come on, and you got to drag this thing around. And you almost had to beat the thing to get it around the corner to see, and then it would trot out. Just, that's us. I mean, we're, bah, Lord, bah, you know, and it's like you're right around the corner, just go there, bah, you know, and then pee yourself. Bah. I mean, that's us. That's why he calls us sheep. And yet the Lord's desire for sheep, because the thing about raising sheep, the reason why you raise sheep is you want wool. Some people eat sheep. I didn't really get it, to be honest with you. I wasn't a big lamb chop kind of fan. You know, give me cow, give me maybe pig, but no sheep. But the wool, you just want to have more sheep. That's, you know, the more sheep you have, the more wool you get, then the more. And the way that you don't have to have, it's really interesting with sheep. You don't have to have biology class with a sheep. You don't need to bring diagrams out to show them what, you know, tell them about the birds and the bees. You don't have to do that. You just pretty much, you put food down for them and they'll figure it out and have little baby sheep. And most of the time, even that just kind of happens. They just sort of have them, and then there's more sheep, and they grow up, and then they have baby sheep, and you get more and more sheep. As long as you keep them fed. Now, if they get sick or if they get malnourished, you don't get more baby sheep. They don't reproduce. And with sheep, all you have to do is keep them fed, and they'll reproduce. Conversely, if they get sick, you can beat them all you want, and they'll never make any more sheep, because the natural function of a healthy sheep is to reproduce, and a sick sheep won't reproduce. Well, if we're called to be sheep, the way that we reproduce is naturally if we're being fed. That's why Jesus says to Peter 3 times, look, if you love me, Pete, you know, feed my sheep. Just feed him. That's all you have to do. He said in Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 15, and I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. You might have noticed I'm not like a great evangelist. I'm not. All I do is teach the Bible. But the way it's supposed to work is if we get into the Word and we learn and we eat and we grow, naturally we're going to go out and we're going to share our faith, and people are going to hear, and then they're going to come back, and then they're going to grow. And that's the way it's supposed to work. Personal evangelism. I mean, there's a great, if there's an opportunity for a mass evangelism thing, that's a great thing. But usually, I mean, you watch Billy Graham. You ever watch Billy Graham on TV? You know, you got the old guy playing the whatever song he always plays on the piano, and they'll have a couple, and then Billy Graham will get up and preach. It's not all that dynamic, especially since he's old. He's just not, you know, but he goes out and he says his thing, and then you'll see thousands of people streaming down the sides of the Colosseum to come to the front. Just as I am without one. You know, that's what they play. But pretty much anybody who's in that auditorium was brought by somebody else. There's been somebody who's been praying for them and working on them and talking to them and saying, you just need to come out. Just come out. Just come out and see. Just come out and see. That's really how it works. And usually, if there's any move, it's because an individual has shared with them Christ. They've seen a difference in their life. They've seen them grow and say, there's something different about you because you're going through like all kinds of garbage, and yet you're doing good, and I've got it easier than you, and my life stinks. What is the deal? And tell them about Jesus. Well, he says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep, Peter. You love me. Feed my sheep. And then he says this to him. Now, this could either be encouraging or not, depending on how you look at it. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither you would. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. He says, you know what, Pete, when you were younger, you went whenever you wanted, wherever you wanted, you just went there. But I'm going to tell you this, when you're old, Peter, somebody's going to take you and they're going to lead you where you don't want to go. And they're going to stretch forth your arms. Peter, you're going to be crucified. In fact, Peter, when he is crucified, asked the people doing it if they would mind doing it upside down, because he didn't feel like he was worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. Now you can look at that and say, well, that's pretty rotten. He's got, you know, great, you're going to be crucified. And you have to understand, this is not a bad thing for Peter. Because Peter had said, Lord, I don't care what anybody else says, I'm going to follow you to the death. And Peter wanted to. You have to understand, when the soldiers came, 600 soldiers to take him in the garden, what did Pete do? He pulled his sword and he said, it's you and me, Jesus, all the way. And he hacked off an ear. Wrong time. But his heart was right. He wanted to die with Jesus. He was ready to go at that moment. And then it didn't happen the way he thought. And he got disillusioned. And then he denies the Lord. And then he goes back fishing again. And now Jesus has just asked him three times, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? And Jesus says, well, then feed my sheep. I can still use you, Pete. You can feed my sheep. You can feed my lambs. And I'll tell you what, when you were young, you went wherever you wanted. And yeah, sometimes you even went back on the boat. But I'll tell you what, when you're old, don't worry about it. Because you are going to do what it is you really want to do, which is follow me to the end. And so follow me. And he repeats the call. And look, we have promises, Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Jude 1:24. Now to him that's able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Because I worry about blowing it. Lord, I don't want to deny you. I don't want to blow it. I don't want to get in a tough spot and flake out. Lord, please keep me to the end. Well, he can keep you to the end. And he's telling Peter, that's okay, Pete. I forgive you. Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. This is the way John always speaks about himself in the third person. Which also leaned upon his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? So Peter turns around. There's John standing there. Of course, John went fishing with him too, you know. John was there when he was called and they forsook their nets. Now John's back on the boat again, just like me. And John's here and Peter just got the news that you are going to be crucified. And so he turns around and Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what will this man do? Well, how's he going to go? And Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what's that to thee? Follow me. What do you care about him, Peter? What does it matter what I do with John? If I decide that I'm going to keep him alive till I come back, do you... What's it to you? You follow me. You don't worry about somebody else, which is true because my tendency is to look at somebody else and say, well, God, how come they get to do that and I don't? Well, how come they don't have to go through this and I do? How come they get this and... Jesus says, what's it matter to you? Follow me. Get your eyes off other people and follow Christ through your course. Don't worry about somebody else's course, because John had a course too. Peter was going to have the martyrdom of crucifixion. John was going to be poisoned, and he doesn't die. So then they throw him in boiling oil, and he does burn, but he doesn't die. So then they exile him to Patmos, which is the prison island, horrible, God-forsaken place. And he ends up living to be quite old, late 90s anyways, to the point where they'd have to carry him around from place to place. John had a martyrdom too. It was a martyrdom of a long life. Of course, the church messed it up. Verse 23, then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that his disciples should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is it to thee? This is the disciple which testifies these things and writes these things, that we know that his testimony is true. Because the church said, did you hear what Jesus said? John's not going to die till he comes back, you know. So John's getting older now. They get into the place, he's in his 90s, they're carrying him from church to church, and they'd bring him in, and he'd just kind of sit up and say, little children love one another, and that was all he'd say. And they're thinking, John's looking bad. Jesus is coming any day now, I know it. John's looking horrible. No. John's saying, look, that's not what he said. He said, if I want him to, what's it to you? He doesn't say I'm going to. That's John correcting this later on, because otherwise the whole church would be, you know, check his pulse. Is Jesus here? And then when John dies, they're all going to say, we missed it. He came. John's dead and he didn't come back. And no. But John says, everything I told you is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. John says, everything I've told you is accurate, but it's also incomplete. It's not everything that Jesus did. It's the specific things I chose. And he says something odd. You know, I suppose if everything that he'd ever done was written down, well, the world couldn't even contain all the books. I was reading last night. I was on the human genome site about DNA and the human genome, how you're designed. And there was a page of interesting little statistics about DNA. The information contained in the DNA in one of your cells, it says, would fill a stack of paperback books 200 feet high, just in one of your cells. There are 3 billion letters in the DNA code in every cell in your body. 3 billion letters. There's 4 different letters making up the DNA, and it's all in different combinations, and that describes how you are uniquely made, what makes you different from me, from everyone else, in every one of your cells. And you have there are 3 billion letters in each cell, and there are 100 trillion cells in your body. If all of the DNA in the human body was put end to end, it would reach to the sun and back over 600 times. And if those 3 billion letters were spread out just 1 millimeter apart in between each one, they would extend 3,000 kilometers, which for those of us in the United States is 1,875 miles, or about 7,000 times the height of the Empire State Building. And when you consider that, and you realize what John said at the beginning of his book, that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, and that the DNA in one of your cells could take a stack of paper books 200 feet high, and you've got, what was it, 100 trillion cells? When John says that the world couldn't contain the books of everything that he did, he really wasn't kidding. And yet, for all of that, it says that he is so intimately involved in your life and in my life that every one of your hairs is numbered. I was picking a bunch of my wife's off my shirt this morning before I came, and he knew which ones she lost. Not just how many the total was, but each individual hair I was picking off my shirt had a number. It says that he catches all of our tears in a bottle, and every one is written in his book. That's the God that called to Peter, knew that he forsook him, and yet says, follow me. If you find yourself in that place, and look, we're either probably, well, either we're right on fire or we're right on the edge for Jesus, exactly where he told us to be, and if you're there, great. That's an awesome place to be. If you're ignoring him and you've never turned to him, then you're ignoring the one who knows you so well that he knows every letter and all of those 3 billion that are in each cell in your body. And he loved you enough to come and die for you. And if you're running from him, you're running from somebody who loves you that much. If you've forsaken all to follow him, and then you've forsaken following him to go back to whatever you're doing again, well, this is what he said to the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove the candlestick out of its place unless you repent. He said to Peter, yeah, Peter, I know you denied me 3 times. You've gone back fishing. Don't worry about that. Follow me. Follow me. He's very merciful. He's very tender. He's not looking to get you. He's not looking to get me. He just wants you to come back. He just wants to hang out with you again. He just wants to hear from you again. He just wants to speak to you again. Don't worry about whatever past somebody else has. Don't worry about it seems like you're in a hard place. Just follow him. Get your eyes on Christ. If you don't know him and you need to, come see me. I'd love to pray with you, and you can start a relationship with him. If you can look back on a time in your life when you were closer to him than you are right now, and do what he said in Revelation 2. Remember where you were, repent, and then do the first works. When they first came to follow Jesus, they gave it all up. They threw aside their job. They threw aside their career. They put him in front of their family. Their parents were saying, what are you crazy? This is the family business. You're leaving. And yet, through all of that, they they put Jesus first. If you've gotten to the place where stuff has started to crowd in, and not even bad stuff, you know, if it's just a job, it's just a career, it's the 401k, it's the vacation, it's the home, it's the yard, it's the truck, it's the car, that stuff is all temporary. And, as the Lord seems to have been saying to a bunch of us recently, lay up treasure in heaven. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. All those other things will be added unto you. If you need to pray with someone before you go, make sure you do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are gentle, you are merciful, you're forgiving. You're not looking to jump on us and pound us for our disobedience. But you call us in and give us the opportunity to repent. Lord, you can still use us. Lord, help us to be men and women about your business. Lord, please restore the fire of our first love. May you be the first thing we think about when we get up and the last thing before we go to bed. Lord, may we live this life in light of our destination, which is not here. It's in your presence. I pray, Lord, you'd bless my brothers and sisters. Fill them with your spirit. Feed them by your word. I ask it in the name of Christ our King. Amen.